read a little more than that. So 137, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies which you have commanded are righteous and very faithful. My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delights. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. I cry out with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord. I will keep your statutes. I cry out to you, save me, and I will keep your testimonies. I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help. I hope in your word. My eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. O Lord, revive me according to your justice. They draw near who follow after wickedness. They are far from your law. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them forever. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to open your word. And though many of the themes of this section are things that we've already talked about, we know, Lord, that it is so important to us to meditate upon your word, to rehearse it time and again, that we would find its encouragement, because we are so quick to forget the things which we hear. As we face the challenges of each day, we do not apply your word as it should be applied. And we pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts with this and help us to learn to call upon you at all times, but especially as we sense the distress of the day and the wickedness of the world around us, the burdens that are placed upon our heart. We pray, Lord, that we would learn to cast our cares upon you, knowing that you care for us. In Jesus' name, amen. We do see a lot of similarities here to things that we've already talked about, as I was just saying, but at the same time, this is kind of a neat segment. It's almost like the doctrine of prayer kind of wrapped up in 8 verses here, as it holds so much. It shows the urgency of the prayer, the depth from which it comes. It shows to who it is directed, and how he makes his petition for things that are needed, and goes on beyond that to walk in a fellowship with God through this as well. And so we want to see some of those things as we progress tonight. The term cry is used several times here at the first part of the segment. I cry out with my whole heart. 146, I cry out to you. And then 147, and cry for help. And this is an aspect of prayer. This is not not all of our prayers have to carry the sense of cry. And we're not talking about crying like tears coming from our eyes or something like that. It's not just sorrow, but the sense of a verbal outburst. And I think of times when you're got somebody picking on you, your brother or sister is irritating you, and you cry out, stop that, or knock it off, or mom, or something that is just kind of expressed in a loud voice. And so there's this aspect of passion that comes with this. And as we see here, he's crying out with his whole heart. That is the totality of his being. When we get to that point, when we have a wholehearted cry to God, what are some things that are usually taking place? All of our prayers should be of a wholehearted nature, but oftentimes they aren't, right? Okay, there's a crisis. There's something that is deeply troubling. And we've really kind of come to the end of all of the things that we would normally try, right? We, as foolish and sinful as it is, we often try to solve our own problems, and we sometimes come to prayer, and yet we hold back, you know, and it hasn't gotten to that point of crisis yet. You see a problem, you take it to the Lord in prayer, but you still kind of reserve a certain element of, I'm going to keep trying. I'm going to keep, I'll do this and I'll do that, and I'm going to solve my problem. But when you get to this point, you've given up on all of that. This is nothing but God alone can save me. You've given up on any other kind of deliverance. It is a wholehearted cry out to God. If God won't save me, nothing will. There's no deliverance here. And this is the kind of cry that God likes to answer, because he is a savior. He is a deliverer. He is he wants to have our whole heart. He wants us to not be relying upon the gods of this world and of our own wisdom. He wants to be the only one. He is a jealous God. And so when we get to that point, he likes to respond to that, because we have finally acknowledged in the situation that ultimately only God is able. All of my other gods have proven false. All of the other solutions have failed. And now it is just me and God. And if God won't do it, and he likes to come to the rescue in that time. But how hard is it for us to get to a point of being wholehearted in a thing? I know it's terribly hard for me to be wholehearted, entirely given over to my total being. We talk about crisis, but sometimes God brings those things into our life to get us to that point. Why it is that our hearts, being sinful as they are, God sometimes has to wring a wholeheartedness out of us, right? He has to put the pressures on and force all other deliverers out of our life before we can really cry out, as David does here, that he's doing this with his whole heart. And it comes in so many different forms. Your crisis is going to be different than somebody else's crisis. Sometimes they are physical things. Sometimes they're financial things. Sometimes they're emotional. maybe struggling with discouragement or depression, or it could be spiritual. There's a constant spiritual conflict, and you get to a place where, you know, you've been fighting it oftentimes in the strength of the flesh, and it you fall and you fail again, and you get to that point where it's, God, if you aren't going to do this, nothing will. He has ways of kind of wringing it out of us, in a sense. It is so important to our fellowship with God that He's willing to put us through the pain of distress in order to bring us to that point of wholehearted crying out to Him. He says, "Hear me, O Lord." And the word "hear" is to answer or to respond to and to testify. Probably not so much in the aspect of testify in the context here, but I like putting that definition up because in our English, "hear" has mainly to do with our ears and not a lot to do with our actions. And when we see that, we talked about it this morning a little bit, that when we hear the word, it's not just our ears, but it's our actions. And when God hears us, it's not just like, oh, yeah, He's praying again, but that He is responding to it. He is answering to it. And as you go through the difficulties of life and you start pouring your heart out to God in distress, oftentimes there's just a sense that God's not listening. It just, things just seem to get worse and worse, or, you know, the problem continues to arise. Here we go again, and God isn't paying any attention to me. And my heart is in great distress, and I don't feel the comfort that the Lord is accustomed to bringing to my life. You know, there's times when we feel very close to the Lord, but in distress, it can seem like He is very far from us. And it's very helpful to us to see that even David, a man after God's own heart, in his great distresses, he feels some of that same element. He's crying out to God with all of his passion, with all of his heart. "He is my only deliverer." But is he even listening? Is he hearing me? "Please hear me. Please respond to me." And he kind of repeats that later on in the section. And it's a comfort to know when we go through that moment that this isn't anything new. Other people have experienced the same thing. And God has been faithful, and He does come around and responds to our prayers. It's just not in our timing. It's not always the way that we've got it figured out in our head how things are supposed to work out. And what does deliverance look like? Well, we've kind of got this picture in our minds what our deliverance would look like. And God says, "No, you don't understand me. You don't know me. There's something here more for you to learn that doesn't measure up. And you've got to be taken to a certain point before you're going to listen, before you're going to learn, before the deliverance will be most appreciated and most effectual." And so there's times when we are crying out and it seems like God isn't responding to us, but we have the assurance that He ultimately is, that He is going to respond according to His word. So He says, "I will keep your statutes." And it almost sounds like He's maybe trying to bribe God. "You know, I'm in great distress. Please hear me. I'll do what you want. Whatever you want, just deliver me out of this. Please come rescue me. I'll do it right this time." But that's not really what He's saying here. he's not trying to coerce God into this, but that oftentimes our distresses are brought upon ourselves as we have wandered from God's truth and walked in sin, haven't placed our trust in Him for the things that we have been doing, and we've gotten ourselves into a wrong position. We have strayed from our fellowship with God, and it is right to purpose in our heart, in our distress, to walk in obedience to the Lord. Not that we're trying to convince Him to do things on our time schedule, but it's an acknowledgement of our sinfulness and our need of our Savior. It is also really a statement of dependence. As you look at the second verse, I think it brings it out a little bit better. I cry out to you, save me, and I will keep your testimonies. And as I read that, it runs in my mind that the obedience comes from the fact that God has brought the deliverance. It is God's saving us that produces or makes possible that victory, that obedience in our life. In verse 147, I rise before the dawning of the morning. How many of you kids like to get up early? You got a couple of early morning guys? No? Some of you don't look like you've gotten up yet. Are you awake? I'm not much of a morning person either. But David is holding forth a good pattern for us to follow, that we should get up early and start our day with prayer. It's a good practice. As I think about the morning, when things are going well, the morning kind of is offering a hope for a new day. You know, it's everything's fresh, and some people that are morning people are kind of that way. It's just all positivity and, you know, what's this day going to bring? And, you know, it's just all flowers and rainbows. But for somebody that's in distress, a new day doesn't really hold that much hope. There's anxiety that can come with a new day. More distress. What is the next thing that's going to befall? What more pressure is going to be placed in my life? What more trial am I going to be able to endure for another day? Am I going to be able to hold out? And so he begins his day in prayer to cast himself upon the Lord, and not placing his hope in the new day, but he's placing his hope in the Word of God. God's Word is faithful, and he we'll come back to that in a strong way at the end of the section here. I'm always kind of encouraged by the word hope, because it's an expectation. It's believing that God is involved. It's not just empty anticipations. I think about how we talk about rain recently. My mom's got a few plants in the garden, and they have not had the rain that we have. We've probably had 2.5 inches more rain than they have this spring. And she watches the weather, and she's like, have you guys gotten any rain? Yeah, we've got rain. Oh, you lucky people. You know, and then she texts us like, well, they forecast rain for the next few days, but what do you think she says after that? but we probably won't get any rain. In anticipating the coming rain, we get kind of salty about it, right? It's not going to happen. You know, those forecasters, they'll say things, they'll just try to make you feel good. They want you to watch their station. They'll say whatever it is to keep you feeling good. But then when the reality really comes around, it's not going to happen. And I think sometimes we can approach God that way. We think about, what do we anticipate God doing? We're crying out to Him for deliverance from our distresses. We are wholehearted in this. But do we walk away from our prayer life and saying, well, I cast myself upon the Lord, but nothing's going to happen? It's probably not going to work out. He's probably going to wait longer. And that's not what this hope is. It is a waiting, but it's a waiting with expectancy that God is faithful and He is going to respond to the distress of His saints. Let's look at Psalm 27, verse 13. You know, how hard it is to get up in the morning when you're in distress and to face another day. And I think the psalmist really brings that out there in Psalm 27, that he was having a hard time, but his anticipation wasn't just in karma. It wasn't that you have good days, you have bad days, eventually, you know, things are going to turn around. But he's placing his hope in the Word of God, and God has promised certain things, and he finds hope in the Word that God is my God. He is my deliverer. God desires to act on the behalf of His saints. God has a plan and a purpose for life, and as wicked as things are and as difficult as things may be, God is working all things for good. And He desires to be a Savior. He wants to be my Savior. He wants to save others from their lost condition. And so I anticipate that even this day, as hard as it's been, as discouraged as I may be, I trust that God wants to do something, that God is active, that God is still in control, and that He is a good God, that He is a loving God. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17 through 19. Okay, you picked a tough one to read, didn't you? By two immutable things, two things that absolutely cannot change. God cannot lie. And when He's given us a promise, He has to perform it. Otherwise, He would be lying to us. And it is a great comfort. It is an anchor. He describes it here as an anchor of the soul. In distress, we have something that we can set our heart and our mind upon that is unchanging. Distress, we just sense the waves of the sea battering us and shoving us and moving us about and sometimes tossing us around so we don't hardly know which way's up. But when we meditate upon the Word of God, we grasp a hold of that anchor which we have for our soul. And it is attached to the very throne of God, the very presence of God Himself. And so we can have confident expectation, though we have to wait. We wait expecting positive things, not like we expect the rain to not fall. We expect God is doing something. In verse 148, my eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. The translation of this is a little bit different. Notice that the night there is provided, so somebody thought that that needed to be there. And when you think about the Hebrew word for awake, it may give us a little bit different perspective here. The word awake means to go before or to anticipate the watches. Now, it may very well be that this is the idea of being awake at night and meditating in the night because of our distress and we're placing our focus upon the Lord. But I think if you take it in that more literal sense, going before or to anticipate the watches, I think he's looking forward to that part of the day when all of the duties of the day are done. And he's able to just kind of have that quiet time, that time that he can focus his heart and his mind without distraction upon the Word of God. And oftentimes that comes at night, right? I mean, you get the kids to bed, the chores are done, the dishes are put away, or whatever, things that, seem to take up space in our minds. And we are able to say, well, we're not going to do any more about these problems today. That'll wait till tomorrow. Each day has its own set of issues. I can now turn my heart, my focus, to the Word of God. And so he anticipates that time when he can do that. It may connect back to the hope, what he is waiting for, that he is able to go through the day in anticipation of the hours ticking by, waiting to see the Lord's hand at work. But it seems to be this, what I was saying before, because the emphasis is on meditation here, to meditate on your word. Hope comes from meditation. We lose hope as we get our eyes off from truth. We lose hope when we get our eyes off of God's Word, when we're not focused upon the promises of the Lord. We begin looking at the world as though there is no God. God is inactive. He maybe set things in motion and he stepped back and he really doesn't care what's going on. But meditation brings us back to the truth. It brings us to the Word of God and the things which He has promised to be true. And so it restores our hope. Even facing, great difficulties and sorrows and things, we can still trust that God is true to His Word. Don't like going to the dentist. You get out a cavity and they have to drill and all of this and they have to put a shot in your mouth and you start thinking about all of that. You start thinking about the pain of life and the uncomfortableness and the fear that takes a hold of our hearts. Or we can stop and think about how God is with us. He'll be there. He'll help me through this. And it changes our mindset, it changes our focus. It is according to His loving kindness In verse 149, again, he's desiring to be heard, but he says, "Hear me according to your loving kindness." And that is that chesed, that faithful love, that grace, mercy, love, that generous love that God has. And when you think about that kind of love, it's not a love that is focusing on our shortcomings. It's not focusing on our failures. It's not focusing on our weaknesses. He doesn't appeal to God by his great righteousness. "God, I'm a man after your own heart. Come rescue me. I've gotten it all right. I've been doing well." That's not his plea. But to recognize that my plea before God isn't based upon how well I have done, because so oftentimes in distress it's because we haven't done well. And sometimes Satan would like us to believe that you can't really call to God right now because you've screwed up. You haven't been walking in fellowship. God's punishing you. And so we kind of resist going to the Lord and asking for his deliverance because we kind of know we deserve what we're getting. But David appeals to God based upon God's mercy and his grace and his deep love for us, which is, it goes beyond whatever failures that we may have in our life. You know, a parent's love for a child doesn't go away just because they've done something wrong. And God's love for us is that way. And he is desiring to respond to us even when we've messed up. "Revive me according to your justice." Revive or quicken, to give life, to restore life, or to sustain life. I thought that was interesting. It has kind of three different aspects to it. We are quickened when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. We are given spiritual life, but we need to sustain that life. And when we exhaust ourselves and our fellowship hasn't been what it should be, we need to have that life restored. It's not that we lose our salvation, but that just living in a sin-cursed world saps our life, our vibrancy. And we were designed to continually receive life from God, not just one time to receive salvation, but to be constantly drawing from the well, to be, in a sense, an intimacy addict when it comes to the relationship with God, to be constantly restoring those reserves. And so he needs the vibrancy, and sin saps the vibrancy out of our life. It saps the joy out of life. Oftentimes our bad attitudes can be traced back to our wrong and sinful thoughts and our wrong and sinful actions. And we've been sapped out. And so David, when he prays a prayer of repentance, he's, "Restore that joy to me again." And so, again, as we go through distresses, whether it is because of our own sin or whether it's because God is doing something to sanctify us and to cause us to be wholehearted toward him, we need that joy restored, or that constant intimacy, that joy wouldn't go away, that it would be sustained. It is according to his justice. Revive me according to your justice. And the idea there is that which God deems to be right and proper. Even in distress, David is humbly submitted to God. What level of comfort and intimacy and life vibrancy you choose to bring to me according to what you see best. Of course I want my joy back. Of course I want to have vibrancy for life. But God, you know best. You know what I need. And you know what is right. And it is right that God should give us that joy and that passion for life. But again, it's something we wait for in hope and expectation from God. When our interests are bound up with God, our enemies are his enemies. But if we are bound up in our own interest, our enemies may be his tools. You look at that, he says, they draw near who follow after wickedness. They are far from your law. And David had confidence that those which were his enemies, which he could just kind of sense their footfalls coming up behind him, he knew that they were also God's enemies because they were wicked men. And we can have that same confidence when we are wholeheartedly pursuing God's design and his glory, his purpose in life. When we are tied up wholly with God, then we know that those that are opposing us are not just opposing us, they're opposing God. But when we get our priorities turned around and we serve ourselves, we end up like Solomon. We saw in Sunday school a few weeks ago where God rose up enemies against him. And God uses that to bring our hearts back to himself. He makes a point to demonstrate that though his enemies are drawing near, God himself is nearer than his enemies. They draw near who follow after wickedness. They are far from your law. You are near, O Lord. At times when God doesn't feel near, we have to rely upon the truth, the fact of God's promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That he is with us at all times. I thought about this. Wicked men carry weapons of fear and intimidation. We don't see that the wicked men actually have any victory over David here, but they have tormented and distressed him. And oftentimes we can get our eyes upon the enemy, and it is Satan's work to place fear in our hearts. There's all kinds of tools that the enemy has, but oftentimes the worst result is just the fear that causes us to cower, to not be bold in our faith, not be the testimonies that we ought to be. Many times the blows never fall. I just think how much has been compromised in this world because of the fear of being sued. You don't stand up for the truth, or you don't do this or you don't do that because you might get sued. But how many people do I know that have actually been sued? There may be a few, but overall it's not something everybody's going through all the time. And so it's an intimidation. We need to be careful to have our faith placed in the Lord. Those that know their God will be unmoved from principle. David realizes that God is near and all of his commandments are truth. They're unchanging. They're established. I just wanted, as you think about the last couple of verses there, I was thinking of the song, How Firm a Foundation, and we're not going to sing it. I just want to read to you the words of the song as we close tonight. First, the verses here. For you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them forever. God's word will take place, because if not, he would be a liar. And so I think of this song, How Firm a Foundation. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee. O be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will still give thee aid. I will strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous omnipotent hand. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake.